Well, we are all very well fed, and I know this is the challenging session when we're all going to be having that lunch work on us, and so I hope that I don't fall asleep. Oh, it's been so beautiful this weekend, and I just got to say, I went to a couple of the different small groups for the discussions, and in each one, they started talking about and discussing the things that I was going to speak about in the next session. So I just want to tell you, ladies, it is through the help of the Holy Spirit and the prayers of the saints that this has all come together, because clearly I'm talking about some things that are already on your hearts and minds, and that's God at work. So praise God. Let me ask him for his help now. Oh, Father, you are so good. And I thank you, Lord, for this gathering of women, the questions that you have placed in our hearts, the concerns that you've laid there, the love and the tenderness that I see among them for one another that has grown clearly out of a love for you. I pray, Father, that you would continue to bless our time here today, and that your word would not return void. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All righty, well, session three. Now we're actually getting to the practice of hospitality. What are we actually going to do, right? Well, I'm going to start with a woman named Stephanie from our church in New Braunfels. Stephanie is a one-woman welcoming committee at our church. Somehow, she manages to connect with every new woman who walks through the doors of our church. If she sees a new face, she's there. And by the time she's finished, she not only has the woman's name, but she also has her phone number. They're probably already Facebook friends. She's young. She and her husband live a very long way out in the country. They have two small, busy children. She doesn't have the bandwidth to cook, clean, and prepare elaborately for company, and she doesn't have her act together. In fact, Stephanie did grant me permission to share that she's often a hot mess. Yet until COVID, Stephanie hosted a brunch in her home about once a month for women in our church whom she does not yet know. Because all of the moms in the young moms play group for their kids, they all know one another, Stephanie realized that she needed mature women in her life as well. So she would invite a few women, ask everyone to bring something to share, and when we'd show up, she'd probably still be in the middle of fixing what she had just found a recipe for and would be in the middle of it, making that food. It may or may not turn out well, but we would hold her baby, and we would help with the serving and sit and visit and talk and laugh and be blessed. Last summer, there was a missionary family who came on furlough to speak to the small group that Stephanie and her husband attend. Before these dear folks left for their next stop on their home church tour, Stephanie had them out to her house, fitted all five of the children and the parents with Western hats, and gave them a tour of the cow pasture, complete with real-life cows and a brand-new baby cow that needed some bottle feeding. Those kids left with the experience of a lifetime that they will probably never forget. Stephanie uses what she has at hand for hospitality, and she doesn't worry about what she doesn't have. So let's talk about removing some barriers. We're going to begin with impeccability. I can't have anyone over unless it's perfect. Clean baseboards, Pinterest perfect table, and meal. Rachel Craddock relates a story in her book, Slowly Unraveled, about a time her perfectionism and insecurity combined to ruin a dinner she hosted while her husband was in seminary. Rachel was not raised in a Christian home and had been a believer for only 2 years when her husband began seminary. She didn't know much about being a Christian wife, much less a pastor's wife, but she was convinced it not only involved a perfect outward appearance for both herself and her home, but it also involved casseroles, which had not been part of her life growing up. Casseroles were a mystery to her, church people food, and she had never made one before. Relating a story of one of the first times they invited guests to dinner, she writes, "My house was cleaned to perfection. My casserole was baking in the oven. Sweet tea was brewed and chilling, and salad was mixed together. I couldn't wait to wow and impress our guests with my domestic diva-ing. Beneath the surface, I desired to be seen and approved of with my perfect entertaining, so much more than I actually desired vulnerable human connection. My cleaned house, pressed outfit, and prepared dinner protected me from being seen as the chaotic, insecure girl I was beneath the shiny surface." Are you hearing the faux hospitality behind which Rachel was hiding? It gets worse. When she served the casserole to her guest, they discovered that the chicken deep down inside was still raw. Rachel was completely mortified. She put the casserole back into the oven, and while they waited for it to finish cooking, things didn't go well. Rachel continues, "Sadly, in this moment, how well I executed hosting new people in my home as a new wife concerned me more than the actual people around my table. Though the night went on, I was completely withdrawn. What I now know is, in that moment, I didn't know who I was without appearing impressive to others." Rachel found that she needed to rest in Christ's perfect work for her on the cross and surrender her own fallen desires to perfect the world around her, not to have the perfectly decorated home. She writes, "In this world, the greatest commandment is not to have the most perfectly decorated home, the tastiest casserole, or a dust bunny-free hardwood floor. The greatest commandment is to love God and love others. Slavery to perfection prevents us from doing either." Rachel learned the very lesson that I hope I'm communicating this weekend. Our hospitality must not be motivated by what will they think of me, but by what will they think of Jesus. Our next obstacle is intimidation. The flip side of impeccability is for those of you who don't struggle with keeping a perfectly decorated home, a dust bunny-free hardwood floor, or preparing the tastiest casserole. For some of you, this comes easily. Keep it up. I need hope that I can get there too. But also realize that it may prove intimidating to some people that you invite. The warmth of your welcome can alleviate this for your guests. You do not need to apologize for having a beautiful home. Make a sincere effort to connect with your people. Ask questions that show your interest in and concern for them. Maybe save the tour of your home for when you have established a better relationship. I have a dear friend who is blessed with a large, beautiful home. Her husband's hobby is gourmet cooking, and they have a live-in housekeeper. She and her husband are warm and welcoming hosts, and they often open their home to people, whether these are old friends or folks who are brand new to the church. When I asked for her input for my talks here this weekend, she lamented the number of people who hesitate to invite them over because they've been in her home. The ground before the cross is level, dear sisters. Our Christian sisters who have been blessed with more need your fellowship just as much as our sisters who have been blessed with less. If your home is smaller than your guest's home or your meal isn't as gourmet, my advice remains the same. Don't apologize. Show interest in and connect with your people. Your mutual love for and dwelling in Christ is more important than the square footage of your earthly dwelling. Next, there is imitation. This is closely related to and probably overlaps a little with intimidation. We had friends in Florida whose hospitality left me feeling that I would never be able to measure up. After our first meal in their home, I came home feeling unworthy. If you have been on the receiving end of well-executed hospitality, you may be tempted to believe that you need to imitate how you've been hosted. There is nothing wrong with learning from others. In fact, it's one of the blessings of hospitality that we're allowed to see how our sisters do things differently. I have learned that having the table set before my guests arrive is nice, but it's not vital. If I'm running behind by a few minutes, handing them the napkins and silverware is perfectly okay. Doesn't everyone walk through the door asking how they can help? I've also learned from someone you know that I can set up several church tables right in my living room and convert it to a restaurant and invite over more people than will fit in my dining room. That's how we ended up having Easter at your home a couple of times, and that's how we ended up having a rehearsal dinner for my son's wedding in our house. Maybe you fear that your way is inferior or that it won't measure up. Sisters, we each have a variety of gifts and experiences that inform our hospitality, and this variety is beautiful. There is no one right way. Do learn from others, but don't feel pressured into thinking that because Susie has fresh flowers on her table, uses linen napkins, and plates everyone's food for them, that you must do the same. The pressure to imitate someone else's hospitality may be especially acute if you are hosting them after being hosted by them. Please be you. Show others who you are. Next, we have insecurity. I'm not worthy in some measure. My ability to cook, the organization of my home. I'm too young. I'm an immature Christian. I'm a hot mess. Do any of these narratives play in your mind when you consider opening your home to others? If you can't cook, order pizza. If your home is disorganized, move the piles off the table and chairs. Have a laundry folding party. If you're too young, bravo! You're starting early, and you'll start learning earlier. If you're an immature Christian, invite a mature Christian woman over for coffee. She needs you as much as you need her. If you're a hot mess, share that with someone you trust, whether in a mentoring relationship or actual counseling if needed, and then invite people into your home for low-key fellowship. That's what it's about. Now, beware the opposite, the being real, taking pride in a messy house. The authenticity culture ought to be kept at bay. Yes, Jesus loves me just as I am. But when he saved me, he didn't leave me just as I was. As we grow in sanctification, and as the children grow, we learn to steward our homes and bring chaos under dominion, right? Our mess shouldn't be a barrier to hospitality, but neither should it be part of our identity. Next, we have insufficient time and finances. Hospitality does not need to be elaborate and expensive. It is worth carving out even a little time, perhaps once a month, and making room in your financial budget to put a little bit of extra on the table, or have a potluck supper and ask your guests to bring something to share. We're talking about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you find you have no time in your schedule to invite others in, may I gently suggest that you might want to reconsider how you're filling your time. Next we have, I'm new here. Here's where my alliterative categories are kind of being held together with duct tape. Whether you are new to an area or just to a church, you may face the same obstacle. Whenever we moved, we made it a point to intentionally invite someone from our new church over as often as possible to share a meal in our home. When we moved to Reading, Pennsylvania, our church was made up of families who had been worshiping and doing life together for decades. You want to talk about intimidation? New people were rare. We knew that we didn't have that time. We didn't have decades to establish relationships with these folks. We needed to be intentional. Then there's a flip side to this. These people in our church in Reading were not unfriendly. To the contrary, they were very welcoming. The week that Jim and I were in the area house hunting, we visited this church on Sunday morning. After the service, a woman in the pew in front of us introduced herself to us, asked her where we were from. When we told her we were moving to the area and where the house was that we'd made an offer on, she introduced us to a family who lived just like a mile away from there. Piper and I exchanged emails, and after a few weeks, I let her know our moving date. She anticipated our arrival for our first Sunday in church, and when we came through the doors, she ran up to me and said, "I've put an extra chicken in the oven. Come over for lunch." And the beginning of a fine friendship started that day. We immediately felt welcome. Better yet, Piper, besides actively seeking us out that morning, she invited us to small group. She invited me to Bible study. She was one of the reasons that we integrated into our church community as quickly as we did. Another family adopted us outright. Sharon and I had several children who were the same ages, and we were invited not only to the birthday parties and holidays in general, but then their adult daughter pulled us in and invited us to her children's birthday parties as well. We became friends and we became family. During weather emergencies, when our power would go out, we knew where we had a warm home to sleep in and warm water for showers. This all began the first time we walked through the doors of that church. We weren't only welcomed at the door by the greeters, but we were welcomed into the pews, into the Sunday school classes, and into the lives and homes of our new covenant community. Sharon Betters, writing about the importance of small group fellowship in one of her Daily Treasures devotionals, wrote, "In this dog-eat-dog world, we need one another to create a community that greets us with compassion, that accepts us for who we are, and offers us a safe place to learn, that offers us a place where we can see God's love and forgiveness, and where we are strengthened and encouraged to face another week. Don't cheat yourself by avoiding covenant community. Intentionally seek out a small group of Christians and commit to doing life with them. Look for new people. Invite them in. Not only into your homes occasionally, but into your church community and into your lives. We are only at the beginning of our ongoing eternal fellowship, but we have the opportunity now to begin sharing our lives with those with whom we will share our eternal heavenly home." Now let's talk about seasons of life. I was hearing a lot of this in the small group, and biblical hospitality will look different from one season of life to the next. Our different and changing circumstances may present both differing obstacles as well as opportunities to practice hospitality. For instance, families with small children. Back when I was a young mother of two and expecting my third, or three and expecting the fourth, a mother of four precious, rambunctious children gave me some wise advice. She told me that invitations to dinner tend to become more and more rare the more children you have. So if you want to get to know people, you need to be the one inviting others in. She was correct. I took her advice. Therefore, we've been blessed to share our table and our home with many people over the decades. So, moms of many, invite others in. Embrace a little chaos if necessary, but also the rest of you. Invite these families over. Warm up some chicken nuggets alongside the rest of the meal if needed. Do some basic childproofing if you can, and invite these precious families into your home. Or just invite the parents. Let them get a babysitter, or if you can do it, provide some babysitting for them, and invite them in for a quiet evening of finishing entire sentences. Sentences. Finishing entire thoughts. And only cutting up the food on their own plates. Now, the next category of seasons of life would be our single sisters and brothers. Those who are never married, divorced, widowed. Your single friends, both men and women, need to be involved in your lives, and you need them too. This is People Are Not Projects, Part 2. Don't only invite them over when you have someone you want them to meet. Don't invite them to be the babysitter. Don't invite them only when you have a group coming over. They're valuable on their own. I'm not only talking about the young singles, you may also have middle-aged never married, middle-aged divorced, widows, single parents, widowers in your midst. They need you, and you need them. Examine how you think of various events and holidays, Thanksgiving, Easter, birthday parties. Are these family-oriented? Is your single friend a member of your family at church? Bring them into your lives. The other side of this coin is for those of you who are in any of the singleness categories. Are you inviting others in? This may be more or less difficult depending on your circumstances. We had a single friend in Florida who kidnapped us one evening to introduce us to his small group Bible study, which we soon joined on our own volition. When my husband was between jobs and we were between homes for a while, Glenn asked us to move in with him, insisting that it was all about him. Sanctification, baby. Our family of seven squished into his three-bedroom home, and we were instruments of sanctification in the Lord's hands for 3 months. We became family with Glenn. Perhaps you don't quite have the space or the means to host a whole family of seven, but could you invite one for coffee or two for pizza, or even go elsewhere for that visit? Now, another category of obstacle are those living with difficult providences. This is related to seasons of life, but in a sort of different vein. Let's consider your childless couple friends. I have a friend who, for reasons known only to our sovereign Lord, has never been able to have children. Though she and her husband tried for years. She's been to more baby showers than she can count, but rarely has she been invited to the birthday parties for those same children. You may need to have a gentle but candid conversation with this friend to eliminate the awkward factor for both you and them. But invite your childless friends to your baby showers and then invite them to the birthday parties. I'm sorry, this is the one I didn't bring my tissues up for. Another who lives in a difficult providence is the wife of an unbeliever. This Christian sister needs much encouragement. Thank you. She needs much encouragement. 1 Peter tells her to be subject to her husband, living out before him the respectful and pure conduct of a Christian wife so that he may possibly be won to Christ by witnessing the imperishable beauty of her gentle and quiet spirit. But wouldn't her unbelieving husband also benefit by seeing what a Christian home where both the husband and wife love Jesus looks like? Her unbelieving husband needs a relationship with your Christian husband. He needs to see the living example of the gospel or have it declared straight out to him, as we learned in our first session. Slightly different but still difficult, there may be a woman whose husband just simply doesn't support her in hospitality. Her husband needs to see biblical hospitality in action, perhaps to sweep away any misconceptions of what it involves, or to encourage him to see it more favorably. There are others who fit under this category of difficult providence. If you're near a military installation, you may have spouses, a wife or a husband, who are single living or single parenting while their beloved is deployed somewhere else in the world. These spouses are in real need of their covenant communities. Reach out and keep reaching out. And how about the family who is living with a long-term handicap? Their particular situations may require some creativity in order to open your home, rearranging some furniture in order to accommodate a wheelchair. But your efforts will be well worth it. Turn with me to Titus 2. Empty nesters and beyond. I'm almost there. For those of you who are older, if full-on dinner for a crowd is too much, consider smaller scale hospitality. Have someone over for coffee. Older women, the younger women in your life, whether married or not, need to learn from you the biblical and timeless truths of what it means to be a Christian woman, a Christian wife, and or a mother while living in a world that is hostile to our faith. In Titus chapter 2, we read, beginning in verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, there's too much there to unpack entirely right now, but suffice it to say that this isn't limited to married women, and it does not exclude those who work outside the home. While this doesn't need to be a formal, structured mentoring relationship, it does need to be intentional. Brew a pot of coffee or tea, let her bring some cookies, and share your lives together. And again, it won't just be a one-way blessing. You will both be blessed. Above all, in all of these, don't feel pressure or guilt. Examine where you are in your stage of life. Our capabilities to practice hospitality will wax and wane as we move from one season of life to another, but our hearts should be looking for ways to encourage and welcome one another in fellowship because we have been drawn into a covenant fellowship with Christ. Now, some nuts and bolts. I sent this list already to Nicole, and I think it's printed in your folders, so I'm not going to read off everything here. But just hitting some highlights, let me just hit one of the biggest ones first. Put the cell phones aside. Focus on the people in front of you. Demonstrate what it looks like to be free of the tyranny of your phone. I understand you may be expecting an important message. Last night, I had my cell phone out because my kids back home used my grocery store app to order deliveries for curbside, and so I had to be the go-between to make sure our store knew where they were parked, okay? So there are moments when it's important to have that there to get a message, but otherwise, set it aside. Let your focus be on your people. Who's in front of you right now? Another one, if something goes wrong, as when Rachel Craddock undercooked the casserole, or like the time I almost set my head on fire right before the guests walked in the door. Roll with it. Trust that this will make a funny story sometime down the road. It can be a bonding experience. When your guests ask what they can bring, offer them a choice of salad or dessert. I mean, that's what I do. Offer them something that you know you can be flexible around, the rolls. This gives me a chance to change the main dish right up at the last minute. You can vary this according to your own gifts, preferences, and plan. One time, our guests were wine enthusiasts, so I told them what I was making, and they brought the perfect wine. Another time, simply because of the logistics of the day, our guests picked up the pizza on the way to our house, effectively bringing the main dish for us. Simplify your preparation. Have as much pre-chopped, pre-cooked, pre-prepared, staged, as much as you can. Even the day before, if you can. Not necessary, but it takes some pressure off. Because if I'm trying to think of all the things at the last minute, I don't multitask well, and something's going to fall through the cracks. The bottom line. Turn with me to Luke 10, and then put a finger in between the pages at John 12, okay? These are some of the barriers that need to be removed. A few different seasons of life and a few nuts and bolts of hospitality. I'm sure you can think of more. The important thing is to keep God as our reference point and remember that biblical hospitality is a good gift that He has given us as a means for building up the church as we grow up together in faith and love one another with the love of Christ. Finally, I want to close with the woman I originally thought I'd open with, our sister Martha. There's a lot going on in these passages, but we are just focusing on the barriers Martha needed to overcome in her hospitality and how her relationship with Jesus didn't simply remove them, it demolished them. A tale of two dinner parties. Beginning in Luke 10, verse 38, we read, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" And now turn to John 12, beginning in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume. Hold your place there. In Luke 10, Martha is wrestling with her own barriers to hospitality. It seems she is attempting to stage an impeccable feast to entertain her important guests. But her sister isn't heeding Martha's stage directions. Perhaps some insecurity is getting in her way. Martha questions the Lord's care for her as she tries to maneuver Mary back into the kitchen. But in John 12, we see Martha content to serve in the background without grumbling as Mary anoints the feet of their Lord with the fragrant ointment. What changed for Martha between the first and second dinner parties? John 11 happened. Turn the page and follow along with me. Lazarus has died. Jesus arrives on the scene deliberately too late to heal her brother's illness. Martha approaches, beginning at verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." Now skip ahead to verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now jump to verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, and ever the practical woman, said, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. We know what happened, don't we? In this, Martha learned just how very much Jesus cared for her brother, for her sister, and for her. Knowing who he is and that he cares transformed her outlook and her hospitality. He is the resurrection and the life. Everyone who believes in him will never die forever. She believed. She opened her heart and shared him with her sister. She saw his genuine grief mingling with her own. And then she watched as he called her beloved brother out of that grave. Knowing who Jesus is and that he genuinely cares for us and shares our sorrows and that he has the power over death gives us not only eternal security in our faith, but it empowers us to open our hearts and our homes to share him with others and to serve others humbly and lovingly. Knowing who we are in Christ obliterates the obstacles to sharing our hearts and homes through biblical hospitality. And as we do, entrusting ourselves to the Lord of life, we will be privileged to see the glory of God. Thank you. Oh, Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the resurrection and the life, and that in you we have life forevermore. I pray that that makes a difference, Lord, today, tomorrow, and forever. In your holy and matchless name I pray. Amen.